Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, over these next few minutes, as you exhort us through your word, pray for that you would help me to bring your truth forth correctly. Help us, Father, as part of the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, to receive your words of truth by faith in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, this morning, and just even as you go about your week, you probably greet people with words like, "Hi, how are you doing?" When we depart, we might say, you know, "We'll see you next week, goodbye, you know, hope your week goes well." I know for myself that often I respond to those types of greetings without really maybe thinking a lot about them and what the import of the words might actually be. And as an aside, goodbye, I'm not sure how many of you know this, it's a shortened version of an original expression that was, "God be with you." And I was thinking to myself as I learned that I would probably get used to hearing that said, so that if somebody were greeting me frequently with the words, "God be with you," I would probably get kind of used to those and not really be thinking about what it is those words really mean. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, as occurs each morning, we were greeted by our God with the words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And, you know, is it possible that we are so used to hearing this greeting, which actually is Paul's salutation in a number of his letters, are we really listening to all that it means and respond to it in our worship of God as we should? So this morning, with the help of our Lord and the Holy Spirit, we're going to be exhorted by his truth by looking at those first two verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is his salutation to the Philippians, as well as, again, the greeting we hear every Lord's Day. This salutation is richly laden with, as we'll see, with objective, that is real, actual, positional truth, coupled with some subtle implications for the outward expression of those objective truths. As a brief outline, I'm going to give you just a brief outline of background of the church at Philippi, and then we're going to talk about peace from God, grace to you, servants and slaves, and then how this salutation really applies to us. The book of Philippians was obviously authored by Paul. He wrote it likely during his imprisonment in Rome, probably between the years of 61 and 62 AD. At the time of that writing, the church at Philippi was probably about 12 years old. The church was planted by Paul in about 50 AD during his second missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, we read about Paul and Silas and Timothy traveling to and spending several days at Philippi, which was a leading city in the district of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. And on the Sabbath day, it's recorded that he went to a place outside the city gate along the river where he was expecting to find some women praying, and he did. Paul preached the gospel, and one of the women that was present was Lydia, and Scripture records that God opened her heart to receive it, and she and her household were baptized. Several days later, we read that Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned on false charges brought by the owners of a slave girl. And the reason being because Paul had ordered a spirit of divination that was within that girl to depart. And of course, the owners of the girl were not very happy because they lost their ability to profit from her. At midnight, as Paul and Silas were praying and praising God in the jail, an earthquake occurred, and all the prison doors opened and the chains were unfastened. And the jailer, upon seeing that that had happened, thought that everybody was gone and was about to kill himself when Paul cried out to him to stop. Paul, he asked, what did he need to do to be saved? And Paul responded with the gospel, and the jailer and his family were all baptized. We read at the end of chapter 16 of Acts that Paul and Silas, once they were released from prison, they went and visited Lydia's home where they encouraged the church and then departed from Philippi. So we know that there were other brethren and Lydia and her family and the jailer and her family that were part of this brand new church that had been established there in Philippi in about 50 AD. Later in Acts chapter 20, which is somewhere between 2 and 6 years later, during his third missionary journey, we know that Paul visited the church at least twice more. As recorded there in the first 6 verses of Acts, we read that Paul passed through the regions of Macedonia, which included Philippi, on his way to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. And then after he left Greece, it's recorded that he returned back through Macedonia to Philippi, accompanied by several disciples that included Luke and Timothy. So, and then there are other parts where we read of other interactions that happened after this with between Paul and the church at Philippi. So, you know, Paul is writing to a church that he knows really well, and that knows him, that they know him really well as well. So reading the entire letter to the Philippians, it becomes evident that Paul has really a great affection for this church. With that background of the church, let's look at the text this morning, starting with Paul's greeting in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things that the text indicates the recipients of this letter have from our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ are grace and peace. Let's start with peace. Brothers and sisters, before the Holy Spirit did his miraculous work in us, we were enemies of God. As God says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Each one of us was a son of Adam, separated from God by Adam's fall, subjects of the domain of darkness, slaves to sin, without communion with God, and subject to his displeasure and curse. The majority of mankind around us, including family, friends, acquaintances, those we work with, go to school with, those we interact with when we shop, they're still subjects, in many cases, of the domain of darkness, enemies of God, and are under God's wrath and justly liable to all the punishments in this world and that which is to come. They're not at peace with God. Some of these I've drawn from our confession of faith. The punishments of sin in this world are either inward or outward. Inward, apart from the gracious work of God, there's an inability to perceive God's truth, a state of spiritual deadness, a full and willing abandonment to sin, strong delusions, that is, conviction of things that are false, hardness of heart, that is, moral and spiritual indifference, and vile affections and gross sins. These are vile and gross sins as described in Romans 1:28, the result from God's abandoning people to their own sinful nature. Outwardly, as the curse of God upon the whole world of nature, that is, this world and all that happens in it, is affected by the fall, including death itself. Death is the wages of sin, and for the unsaved, it's the judicial penalty of sin. For the Christian, death still occurs, but not as a judicial penalty. Why? For Christ has already suffered death as the saved's substitute. Rather, for the Christian, death is a part of God's fatherly discipline through which God transfers the believer into the condition of perfect holiness, which we also call glorification. Those are some of the punishments of the sin of this world. What about the sin in the world to come? Those include everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God, and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. Note for the Christian, life upon this earth is the closest they will ever come to experiencing hell. But for the unsaved, life upon this world is the closest they will ever come to experiencing heaven. That's actually kind of heavy to think about. For the Christian, those who are in Christ Jesus, they are no longer at enmity with God, no longer under his wrath. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And in Romans 5, verse 1, "We have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus, we have a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that the world simply cannot understand. This is the peace that Paul is referring to in his salutation. Well, how is one who once was under God's wrath able to now be at peace with God? The answer is that is all that is implied in the first part of Paul's greeting in verse 2, "Grace to you." It is only because of God's grace that each individual and the body of Christ has been transferred into it. God's grace can be defined as the unmerited favor of God. The Bible tells us what that unmerited favor includes, some of which are, we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. It includes his election from before the foundation of the world, his effectual calling, his regenerating of each individual, his adoption of them, justification, sanctification, and glorification, to name just a few. But these spiritual blessings only come at the cost of the work of redemption performed by our Savior, Jesus Christ. You've heard Pastor Wayne speak from the pulpit of the Historia Salutis and the Ordo Salutis, the Historia Salutis being Latin for the history of salvation, that is, the work of redemption of Christ Jesus, and the Ordo Salutis being the order of salvation, that is, the work of salvation that God graciously performs in each individual Christian's life and time. Brothers and sisters, understand that there would be no Ordo Salutis without the Historia Salutis. Without Christ Jesus actually, historically, being born to a virgin by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, his actually being born under the law, his living a perfectly righteous life, being fully obedient to the Father in every thought, word, and deed, from his birth to his death on the cross, without his undergoing God's wrath for the sins of the world, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, there would be no salvation for any of Adam's sons. It is because of Christ's work of redemption that God, by his grace, works the miracle of salvation in every soul that was given to Christ from before the foundation of the world. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by him by the effectual application of it by his Holy Spirit. He works faith in us, uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. In effectually calling us, he convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ and renews our wills. It's him that persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Those who are effectually called are also justified, adopted, and sanctified. Again, these are all works of his free grace. He justifies us as an act of his free grace, pardoning all our sins and accepting us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. He adopts us as an act of his free grace, receiving us into the body of Christ and giving us the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. He sanctifies us by the work of his free grace, renewing us in the whole man after his image and enabling us to more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. In contrast to the unsaved, even though we undergo the same difficulties in this world, we have benefits which flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification, which include an assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase in grace. All these things are ours, even though we undergo a lot of the same trials that everybody else around us undergo. We have a hope that the world doesn't have. He also gives us perseverance to the end of our life on this earth. And at our death, we are made perfect in holiness. We pass into glory, and our bodies still remain united to Christ, even though they rest in our graves until our resurrection. And at the resurrection, we will be raised up in glory, being openly acknowledged by our Lord and Savior and acquitted in the day of judgment, because he already paid the penalty of our sin. So Paul, in his greeting to the church at Philippi, in the words, "Grace to you," is reminding every individual hearing it of the incomprehensible grace that God has worked and continues to work in each of them, as well as the peace that God accompanies with it. Let's return to verse 1 and notice how Paul identifies himself and Timothy, as well as the recipients of the letter. It is in these identifications that Paul states objective, positional truth, but also subtly raises an issue he sees that needs to be dealt with in this church that he, based on the letter, loves very much. And that reminder, if we were to read through the rest of the letter, is a reminder of selflessness, which Paul goes on to address later in that letter. So in his greeting, Paul refers to Timothy and himself as servants of Christ Jesus. The Greek word used for servants is doulos, which can be translated as servant or slave. When we hear either one of those words, at least for myself, we don't really hear them translated quite the way Paul is intending it. At least to me, servant can come across as like a butler or a maid in the service of a wealthy, powerful person. And slave can carry really negative connotations, such as slavery that existed earlier in this country's history, or even modern-day slavery, where the slave is subject to terrible conditions and treatment at the hands of those who control them. But in Paul's usage, doulos is one who belongs to, is the property of, and who is totally dedicated to his master. What makes all the difference between the world's usage of these words and Paul's usage are the two extra words of Christ. But being servants of Christ, their master, and ours, is our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer slaves of sin, but now slaves of righteousness. As Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 says, Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Objectively, that is actually, when God transferred us from the domain of darkness, he also delivered us from the power of sin. We were transferred into the kingdom of God, and we are now subjects of our Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So objectively, that's true. That transfer has happened. But Paul is also subtly reminding the Philippian church, as well as us, that because of what God has graciously done, they should be totally dedicated, and we should be totally dedicated to our master to whom we belong, obeying all his commands because we want to please him in all we do. After introducing who the letter is from, Paul indicates who he is writing to: all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. What are saints? What comes to your mind when you hear that word? Well, when the world hears the word saints, it applies a variety of different definitions that include things like a holy and godly person, sometimes negatively pictured as one who has the reputation of never doing anything wrong and also is too rigid and has no fun. In Roman Catholicism, a saint is a person canonized by the Pope for a holy, virtuous life that is said to have been accompanied by miracles performed by God through them. Some think of a person, Mother Teresa, a person that's acknowledged as being holy and virtuous because of the conduct of their life, and they become someone that's typically regarded as being certain to go to heaven because of what they did. But saints are not people who through this last 2,000 years perform various miracles. They're not people who are super nice and always do nice things perfectly. Saints are every member of the church, including the elders and deacons, that have been objectively, actually set apart by God and placed in Christ. Again, what makes all the difference to the word saint is the modifier in Christ. What does God in his word tell us that a saint is? The Greek word used for saints, hagios, can be translated as holy, set apart, sanctified. When translated as in verse 1, the word saints refers to holy ones, those who have been set apart by God and are purified and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. One way to understand what what it means to be set apart, or this objective truth of being set apart, might be to picture the holy instruments that were set apart in the sanctuary of the tabernacle and temple for the service of the Lord. These instruments were not holy because of the lives they lived. They didn't really have a life, but they were holy because they were set apart for holy use. In the same way, in Christ, saints have been set apart for his holy use. So as used in verse 1, saints or holy ones describe the actual state or position in which they have been placed in Christ. A quote from Barth describes saints this way: "Holy people are unholy people who are, however, set apart by God as such, and who are claimed and taken into possession for his dominion, for his use, for him who is holy. In Christ Jesus is and abides their holiness. In him they are holy. Only in connection with him can they be called holy, and in no other respect." However, we have to also acknowledge that that word hagios, also means morally pure, upright, blameless in heart and life. We see this in a couple, there's several passages of scripture we could look at, but a couple of them, Mark chapter 6, verse 20, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe." Or from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So although principally Paul's using this word saints and that word hagios in verse 1 to refer to the objective positional place they are in Christ when he's greeting the Philippians, he's also subtly reminding them that as saints, they are also to live out what the word implies. But, as we were talking about before, in the grace to you, it's not out of our own effort, but as we are enabled to by the grace of God and by faith in Christ Jesus. When I was preparing this, this brought to my mind question 114 of the Heidelberg Catechism, because we are to be obedient, but we know we can't do so perfectly. In fact, we do it quite imperfectly a lot of times. But question 114 of the Heidelberg Confession is, but can those who were converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer to that is no. Not even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. That answer underscores that we in our lives are not going to be able to live perfectly holy lives. But it does speak of the work of sanctification, that's that free work of grace that God is working in us, that we will begin to, in our lives, be making effort to be obedient to his commands. So again, the recipients of the letter, they are not holy because, and us, we're not holy because of what they do or we do, but because we are in Christ, being united to Christ, who is morally pure, upright, blameless in every thought, word, and deed. Because they are Christ's, saints' lives should reflect the holiness of Christ, although imperfectly. As we close this time of exhortation, I want to bring it back to the beginning. We're reminded that at the outset of worship, every Lord's Day, we're greeted by God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ with the words of grace to you and peace. And it just, part of what this exhortation is about is to help us to reflect on those words when we are greeted by him with what the full import of those words mean to each person in the congregation that is in Christ Jesus. So when you hear them, let them bring to mind all that Jesus Christ has actually and historically done in his work of redemption, that the richest blessings flow to the church from God our Father by virtue of the mediatorial work and atoning sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us also be reminded of the gratitude that we have to our God because of the grace he has extended to us in uniting us to Christ and Sikh by his working in us in thought, word, and deed to act as saints, those that are set apart by him and as his slaves. Let's pray. Father, your grace and mercy is beyond our understanding. Help us to acknowledge all that is communicated by you to us when you greet us each Lord's Day. Help us also, as we walk in this world, out of gratitude to live as your children, confessing the hope that we have to all those around us, of that hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.